To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who brings out all the hosts by number and calls them all by name by the greatness of his might. Behold our God, who is seated on the throne, and all his people rejoice in his sovereignty and in his love. Lord God, as we open your word now, we would simply and humbly ask you, Lord, what we know not, teach us, and what we have not, give us, and what we are not, make us, for your Son's sake. Amen. Well, some of you are already bored. You just kind of fake and mumble your way through worship. But you don't really want to be here, and it's not much of a chore for you to think of about 18 other places that you'd rather be. And some of you, this morning in Christian worship, you're not bored. You're actually really, really happy to be here, and you like being here. But you have a problem too. Your problem is that you really like being here. But when you go back out there, it's not crystal clear how being in here makes any difference to the way you live out there. See, some of you just walk into Christian worship and you're bored because God doesn't seem real and you don't really want to be here. Others of you feel like and admit that God is real when you're here and you want to be here, but when you walk out and you're out there, it doesn't look to anybody else like God is real for you and in you. The good news is that our text today corrects both of those problems. Romans 11, 33 to 36 shows us that genuine Christian worship is never boring. And if you really get Romans 11, 33 to 36, you can't ever walk in here and then think of 18 other places that you'd rather be, because Christian worship is real and compelling and exciting. And then, when we transition to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, it corrects us for that problem where God doesn't seem real when we're out there. Because if Romans 11, 33 to 36 is about the stillness of worship and beholding that God is real when we're gathered together still in worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2 sets us in motion when we're out there to show us that God is real in every decision we make in our mind and every step we take with our feet and every action we take with our hands while we're out there. This is the key passage, one of the key passages in all of the New Testament, that connects Christian worship to Christian living. That connects the reality of God to the way God's people encounter reality in life. This shows us the link between Christian doctrine and Christian living. And the link between these two things, just get this, the link between these two things is exactly every word in our text. Romans 11, 33 through Romans 12, verse 2. This passage deserves to be treated carefully, and I owe you an explanation of what this passage says and what it means. Our text says this: oh, the depth, 11, 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The link between Christian worship and Christian living, the link between the reality of God while we're here in church and while we're out there in the world, is every word of this really important springboard kind of transition passage. So he starts in verse 33 by saying, oh, the depth of the riches. What kind of riches are we talking about? What kind and at where are located these riches? Well, oh, the depth of the riches, we see what kind of riches it is by the last phrase of verse 32, that he may have mercy on all. And we see it by the phrase that shows up a couple times in verse 31. In order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. And we see it by the phrase in verse 30, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Four times in three verses we have the word mercy. The riches of God are the riches of mercy. I hope you know this is why we celebrate the riches of God. If the riches of God were all the riches that God had in himself, only for himself, that wouldn't and couldn't be shared with us because we're not like God and we're not worthy, that would be true, but it would be very difficult for us to celebrate those riches. The riches that we celebrate in Christian worship are the riches of the depth of God's mercy to us. And here's the thing. When we began preaching in Romans back in the late 80s, in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3, I took my time in the nasty, greasy parts of Romans 1 and 2 and 3 about the condemnation that humanity deserves. And here's why. The deeper you go in understanding the condemnation we deserve, the higher you pile the riches of God's mercy. It is never helpful to Christian worship to shortchange the doctrine of sin. Never helpful. It is never helpful to bring people into church by keeping a positive, happy attitude and saying everything's all right and we're all right. What compels us to pile higher and higher and higher the riches of Christian worship and mercy is our understanding of the depth of our depravity and our condemnation, because that is the distance that our God spanned to save us. Oh, the depth of the riches of mercy. Ephesians 1:7 says he lavished his mercy on us in the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:7 says the immeasurable riches of his grace and mercy which he lavished on us in Christ. Oh, the depth of the riches. Verse 33 says, and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Can I just tell you, and hopefully you agree, this verse doesn't mean, oh, the depth of your wisdom and knowledge about God. I hope I could celebrate that. I'm not sure how authentic that celebration would be. This verse is a celebration of the depth of the wisdom and knowledge that God has of us. And he showed mercy on us anyway. This is a declaration of the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God has knowledge, not just in foreseeing and knowing about everything that will occur, but God has wisdom in ordaining and planning everything that his knowledge encompasses will occur according to his wisdom. His wisdom ordains and plans and comprehends every element and every contingency of everything that will ever and could ever occur. God's knowledge is his perfect insight into all things. God's knowledge is his perfect insight into all things and his perfect comprehension of the connections between all things. All things. Everything. And God's wisdom is his ability to select and ordain the best means for attaining his goal and his glory among all things. Oh, the depth of his knowledge and his wisdom. Commentator John Murray says, knowledge refers to God's all-inclusive and exhaustive cognition and understanding of all things. Wisdom refers to the arrangement and adaptation of all things to the fulfillment of God's perfect design. In God, knowledge and wisdom are correlative. His knowledge involves perfect understanding of all the interrelationships that turn among all things. These relations of things exist only by reason of the designs they promote in God's all-encompassing plan. We could do a graduate course in philosophy on that last sentence. He just said the relationships of all things in the universe exist only by reason of the design they are to promote in God's all-comprising plan. His wisdom and knowledge. What else does it say? This passage is the key springboard and transition between Christian worship and Christian living, which are to be the same thing. And the link is actually the words of this text. So what other words do we find? The depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. And then it says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. God's judgments and decisions, it says here, are inscrutable and unfathomable to human beings. They're unsearchable. They're untraceable. What is this saying? This is saying what I hope you already know. You can see what happened. All of you can see what happened. But none of you can see what will happen. And none of you can see why what happened happened. Because the depth of your wisdom and knowledge is not as deep as the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We human beings can see events as they happen. We can't see events that have not yet happened, and we can't perfectly see events that happened in the past, and we can't even perceive the why and the wisdom of the events that are currently happening. All we can see is what is happening around us. But even our ability to discern the wisdom in the things around us is far, far from perfect. We can see events as they happen, but we can't perceive the wisdom and the meaning of those events. But God's knowledge and wisdom are perfect, and so God's judgments and ways are perfect. This does not say, in fact, this is very explicit in saying the opposite. This doesn't say the wisdom of God's ways will be perfectly clear to you. You hear me? If you want to object to the things that are happening in your life don't seem very wise, that's exactly what this Bible verse is meant to speak to you about. Because look what it says. It says God's wisdom is not perfectly traceable by your eyes and is not perfectly comprehensible by your intellect. What it says is it's beyond your comprehension and untraceable by your limited sophistry and intellect. That's what it says. And indeed, that's true. The only response to this is what Psalm 33, verse 11 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for the counsel of the Lord stands forever." The only response to this is to hear with fear the word of God in Isaiah 46, verse 10, where he says, "I am God and there is no other. I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that have not yet been done, I decree, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." This is the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And in 11:33 to 36, he's not talking about the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God in an abstract kind of way, like a bunch of college students sitting around in Starbucks contemplating the meaning of the universe. He's talking about the wisdom of God in a very specific way. He's capping Romans 9 and 10 and 11, which said Israel was disobedient. The Gentiles were disobedient. No one deserved any mercy. And God actually ordained a way of redemption whereby the rejection that Israel stiff-armed God turned into mercy for the Gentiles, and actually, in the fulfillment of God's prophetic plan, will turn into a blessing and salvation and redemption for all of Israel. Only God could ordain such a plan, countervening the worst of man's depravity. This passage is such an important link, and the link is actually all the words of the passage. So let's look at the words in verses 34 and 35. They ask three questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? That's question one. Who has been his counselor? That's question two. And who's given a gift to him in order that God might repay that person that gave him a gift? That's question three. The quote here is from Isaiah 40 that Brennan read earlier in the service, and the context of Isaiah 40 is actually significant. Isaiah 40 is a prophecy about Israel's release from Babylon. And Israel is having real trouble believing that prophecy because Babylon is mighty and huge, and Israel is puny and weak. And God says, you shouldn't have any trouble believing this prophecy. All the nations of the world are as a drop in the bucket. And who's ever done anything for me that I ought to pay him back? And who understands my power and my will? And God corrects his people's unbelief. And the three questions of 34 and 35 are written for this purpose, to highlight the sovereignty of God's grace. To highlight the sovereignty of God's grace. The questions of verses 34 and 35 are written for this purpose, to highlight the freeness of God's mercy. To highlight the freeness of God's mercy. And the questions of 34 and 35 are written for this purpose, to show that the love of God is uninfluenced. It flows from God. It doesn't flow in a way by which it's influenced by anyone that has a claim on his love. God is debtor to no one. That's what 34 and 35 are saying. Hey, we've all had to ask a friend for a favor, right? We've all had to ask a parent for money, right? And you know, there are a couple different ways that we go about that. It's easy if you're my friend and I have to ask you for a favor to take me to O'Hare to do something nice for me. And it's easy for me to ask you for that if I know for a fact I've done four favors for your sorry behind and you haven't done nothing for me. Then I'm going to ask you for that. I'm going to be like, well, of course you owe me. But it's different if you got to go to your parents and ask them for money. And you know that this is about time number 17 that you asked them for money and about time number zero that you paid them back a dime. That's what this verse is saying. When God gives you salvation, hey people, which one of you received that salvation because God was in your debt? Because you just gave God hookup after hookup after hookup, and he's finally like, yeah, anything you want, you've got it because you've been so good to me. That's how this chapter concludes. Romans 1 through 11, the most mind-blowing exposition of soteriology, hamartiology, the doctrine of human sin, propitiation, everything in all the doctrine of salvation. And this is how it ends. He says, no human being has ever merited God's mercy. None of us has put God into our debt. And you ought to bring Romans 1:1 through the entirety of Romans 11 into the question of Romans 11, verse 35. Who has given a gift to him that that one might be repaid? Paul was at great pains throughout Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 to say this. We are justified by grace apart from human merit. We are justified through faith apart from obedience to the law. Wow. And then it ends in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. This link between Christian worship and Christian living is all of the words in verse 36. From, through, and to. From, through, and to. Simple three-letter words in the original Greek. Ek, dia, and eis. Three tiny, tiny particles. From means that God is the source. Through means that God is the sustainer. And to means that God is the supreme goal. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And not only did he create it, but every millisecond of the existence of the cosmos, he upholds it. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And all things are to him. Romans 8 said the whole universe is groaning because it wants the liberty of being reunited with God in the way that it was created to be. It's to him. This section is really the high point of the story of salvation. This section is the high point of the story of salvation. In fact, I don't feel like I'm exaggerating when I tell you this section in the end of Romans 11 is the high point of the story from Genesis 1 all the way through Romans 11, verse 35. I mean, just in the context of Romans, he's like, condemnation, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Yeah, but reach back further. All the disobedience of Israel, all of her idolatry, all of the captivity, all of the judgment, all of the rejecting of the prophets, all the way through to the exile in the Old Testament, and all the way through to the crucifixion in the New Testament. And all of it, to show that the depth of God, of the riches of God's mercy, that the depth of the riches of God's mercy shows us the absolutely inscrutable nature of God's wisdom and judgment and purpose and ways. And so we move in our transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12. Since everything is from him and through him and to him, where does that leave us? Well, I think if you're part of everything, that means that you're from him and you're through him and you're to him. And he's your source and he's your sustainer and he's the supreme goal of your existence. And I just got to tell you, you can be an atheist and tell me that I'm just out of my mind, just whacked, and you know the truth that there is no God. And that's fine, that's completely your right to say that. But I would tell you, your continued existence will bring glory to the God who created you by the righteous condemnation that your rejection earns from him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. If everything is from him and through him and to him, Where does that leave us? It leaves us as a people who cannot walk in here and be bored about worship. And it leaves us as a people who cannot walk out of here and be unchanged by worship. After all, if this guy is our guy, if this God is our God, how could we walk in here and be bored in contemplating him? And how could we walk out of here and not be absolutely joyously obsessed with obeying him and making him known? God is a God to be praised and adored forever. And this is how the thing works. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. I love the fact that Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about your body, and it talks about your mind, and it talks about doing the will of God. Romans 6, verse 17 said, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. You've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching you were committed. Obedient is the will. The heart is the heart. The form of teaching is the mind. He says here, present your whole body by an act of your will to the God who has renewed your mind and captured your heart by his mercy. Here the doxology of Romans 11 verses 33 to 36 is meant to flood the mind with the beauty of God's truth. And it's meant to overwhelm the heart with the riches of God's mercy. And it is meant to compel the will toward obedience. Romans 12, 1 and 2 summarize it in two words, dedication and separation. Dedication, a sacrifice that is totally dedicated to God. Dedication, a sacrifice that's totally dedicated to God. And the second word, separation. That may be an old-fashioned word, but I like it. For that sacrifice to be totally dedicated to God, that sacrifice has to be properly separated from the world and from sin and from unholiness. Why this binary distinction? Why does it say we have to give ourselves to God and remove ourselves from the world? And the reason that it's this simple binary choice, the reason that it is an either or, it's not a multiple choice. It's two ways, the world's way or God's way. You are a sacrifice to God because you're separated from the world, or you are separated from God because you're sacrificing everything you have for the world. It's either or. And the reason why, I mean, it goes all the way back to Romans chapter 1. Flip back there to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 21. This describes someone who is separated from God and dedicated to the world. Separated from God and dedicated to the world. Romans 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 25 is very important. And then it says, for this reason, they had dishonorable passions. And a homosexual sin is mentioned there in verses 27 and 28. And then it says, evil and all manner of unrighteousness in verse 29, and it goes on. And so here's the connection. False and foolish worship Romans 1:25, false and foolish worship, or another way of saying that is being separated from God and dedicated to the world, false and foolish worship, is contrasted in Romans 12:1 with what is our reasonable and spiritual worship, which is to be dedicated to God and separated from the world. And then Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a corrupted mind. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind that they would do what would not be done. He gave them up to a debased mind that they would do what would not be done. A corrupted mind, Romans 1:28, is the flip side of a renewed mind, Romans 12:2. What Romans 1 is saying is the same thing that Romans 12 is saying. Get this. This will enable you to put your finger on the pulse of why you do what you do. Romans 1, he said he gave them over to a corrupt mind that they might do the things that ought not be done. Why do you do what you do? He gave them over to a corrupt mind that they might do the things that should not be done. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but by the renewing of your mind, dedicate your whole life to God and doing what He calls you to do. This enables you to understand that you do what you do because you know what you know. You do what you do because you think what you think. And you think what you think because you love what you love. And you love what you love because you're dedicated to what you're dedicated to. Romans 1 actually says that when people make an ethical or behavioral decision, it's because they have made a mental decision to suppress God's truth. You do what you do because you think what you think. And you think what you think because you love what you love. Romans 1 actually says that unbelief is defective, not only ethically, that it ends up debasing the body, but that unbelief is actually defective intellectually. Because you're no longer able to think rightly about who you are and the God who created you. And flip this the other way around. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that moral obedience is an intellectual issue. Ethical living is an intellectual issue because if you know what you know, you'll do what you're supposed to do. Knowledge is dependent on love. That's what 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 13 say. Knowledge is dependent on love. Romans 1 says, because they didn't love God, because they didn't honor God, they rejected the knowledge of God. If you love God, you will receive the knowledge of God. You know what you know because you love what you love, and you do what you do because you love what you love, because you know what you know. Romans 12 says, we come to know the will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, we come to know the will of God. Get this. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, we come to know the will of God, not just by reading the Bible. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, we come to know the will of God by dedicating ourselves to Him. You read the Bible 800 times. If you're not dedicated to God, it's not going to show you nothing. If you are dedicated to God, you could read a third of the Bible, half a time, and it will make a difference in your life. You see that? The ethical is driven by the intellectual, or the volitional is driven by the intellectual, but the intellectual, what you know, is driven by what you're dedicated to, what you love. Having a proper understanding of God, seeing God for who he is, entails certain actions toward God and for God. In fact, one who does not fully understand who God is can't do Romans 12, 1 and 2. But if you know God, if you know Romans 11, 33 to 36, then you cannot help but do Romans 12, 1 and 2. You see, they both go together. If Romans 11, verses 33 to 36 is the thud of your heart and the wonder of your mind, then Romans 12, 1 and 2 will be the inevitable and unstoppable direction of your life. If you see God for who he really is, he will mean everything to you. And if God doesn't mean everything to you, it is because you have not seen him as he really is. If you're bored in worship, or if you live in a godless way outside of corporate worship, it's not just because you're doing a couple of things wrong. It's because you don't know what you think you know. Because there's a problem in your love and in your wanting. If you're a true worshiper of God, verse chapter 11, then you'll be true in your dedication to God, chapter 12. If you're still before God, chapter 11, then you'll be set in motion for God, chapter 12. The renewal of your mind, chapter 12, depends on your mind being captivated by the glory of God, chapter 11. And it's either or. Either God will appear glorious or the world will appear glorious. Either God will seem attractive or the world will seem attractive. It's an either or. It's a binary opposition. Did not the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters? And just so you know, when Jesus said no one, he knew that you were going to be alive and you were not going to be the sole exception to that statement. No one can serve two masters. James said, don't be foolish. Don't you know this, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Huh, come on, James. Isn't there a mediating position whereby I can be nice? No, he says. Separation from the world and dedication to God. And sometimes it's because we're out in the world and the world just objectively becomes ugly and bad and sad, and we don't want the world anymore and we want God. My calling is actually to preach the word of God in such a way that God is so real and so beautiful and so lovely that you are drawn away from the world, not by the ugliness of the world, but by how much better is God. We're like the kids that went to Six Flags, and we walk through the gate, and there's a little roller coaster by the gate that's like green and it's kind of small. We get in line for that one. But then while we're in line, we see, wait a minute. There's a way bigger roller coaster with two loops and a straight vomit drop a little further on. And we get out of line and we go to the next one. It's not that we just studied this little green roller coaster and came to conclusions about it. We were drawn away from it by the beauty of something better. This is Christian worship, and this is what I want to give my life to in preaching the word of God. This is it. This is it. I would plead with you to be born again. Only by the Spirit of God will God appear beautiful to you. It's so sad that we're born in a condition that the most beautiful being in the universe appears as ugly and undesirable. We need to be born again to see true beauty. And I would plead with you to turn from sin. Sin is a numbing agent. Sin is spiritual Novocaine. And the beauty of God, it has no feel, it has no pull for you if you're in sin. I would plead with you to be born again, and I would plead with you to repent of sin, because God is so awesome. For from him and through him and to him are all things, both our worship in here and our living out there. Let's pray. Lord God, please give us eyes to see your beauty. Please give us minds that want to know your reality. And please give us wills that desire to do your will. Oh, the depth of your mercy to us. Oh, the height of the plan of redemption. For from you and through you and to you are all things. Lord God, be glorified in your church as she worships, and be glorified in your church as she leaves this place to do your will in this world, as long as it's still called today. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.